But grace to you and peace from God our Father, through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. It's awesome when people come together to be united with a common cause or whatnot. Or if you're a sports fan, you love it when your team gets together, is finally united, and has that win. People love being united, because usually it does something. Usually that common goal leads to more goals and something else that is conquered. So unity is important. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in our text for today. Because Christ wants you all to be united with Him and with each other, which means He wants you to be His church and to be church together. Christ, in this prayer, prays for Christian unity in this high priestly prayer. He's asking God to unite us all in a very unique and special way. He's uniting us around something as well. But is there always that unity, we have to ask ourselves? Unfortunately, the answer is no. The church is not always united. In fact, we can start by looking around the world and seeing all the denominations that are there. There's even so many flavors of Lutheranism that you can choose from. It just goes to show that we live in a fallen, sinful world. Because some of those denominations teach what is right about Christ and concerning His salvation for you and for me. But some don't. Now, this is not a good thing. Again, this shows that we live in a fallen, sinful world. It's not that I don't want it to be, or that God doesn't want us to be united. It's sin that causes it. Or even if we look to our own church body, the Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there was always a lack of unity, it seems, even between its people. All you need to go is to a conference or a convention of some sort that deals with our polity, and you find out how divided we end up really being. And even farther than that, it seems that as a congregation, we rarely are united because we care more about ourselves than others. Again, it shows how fallen we have become. It shows that our selfishness knows no bounds. Unfortunately, it even goes farther than that, though, than the congregation. Because for many families, they seem to have a lack of unity in faith at times as well. You get people like mom or dad who don't attend church and just drop their kids off at Sunday school or VBS as if it's free babysitting. Or you get the other side where the children have fallen away after going to college, whatever it might be. And they fall from the faith of their own parents. Let's face it. Anything we do causes disunity. You cannot deny that fact. It is, however, even amongst all the disunity, that Christ nonetheless prays for you to stay united, that you would believe His word and be united as one people, both as the church and as God and people, His children. Jesus prays in this text, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It is those coming, those who have not yet been born and will confess their faith. He's talking about you. But He continues to pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We now see the heart of Christ here and His concern for His people, His concern for you as the church together. Because what he is praying for here is that you be united just as if the Son and the Father are united, you would be united in the same way. The Father and the Son are one. And now we, because of the Son's sacrifice, can be one with God and each other. Proof of that is that you're sitting in the pew today. You want to be a part of that fellowship, a part of that church, in which which is the communion of saints, which provides the forgiveness of sins. In order to understand this text a little better, though, we must understand the context in which this is taking place. Because this high priestly prayer is said right before Jesus leaves for the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right, it's Maundy Thursday. He's about to leave to go to the garden to be betrayed by Judas. And that will ultimately lead to his death. So even amongst all that is going on, he knows what's going to happen. He still prays for you. He takes the time to ask his Father to watch over you. So he prays that you would be united to him and together. To be united to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in body, mind, and soul. And all of this starts at your baptism. Because in your baptism, you are born from above. You are born of God, and therefore one of his children, and therefore children together. So that is what Christ is praying to happen, that all nations would be baptized, just as you have been baptized. And even though we all seem to cause a disunity in the church, Christ doesn't let up. He does whatever needs to be done to change this. This is why he died on the cross, to change that. Because on the cross, you find your forgiveness. For on the cross, he says that you are forgiven of all your sin. Pardon me. Because through the forgiveness of sins, you find that you can be united together. Because all of you must realize that you are sinners and that you are going to sin. That's what it means to be a sinner. But it also gives us the opportunity to forgive each other. Because if Christ can forgive a sinner like you or me, we can forgive each other. Christ's grace has no bounds. And he gives it to you to be united as one. This is the ultimate calling, ultimate vocation of all Christians, to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Ask any married couple who practice forgiveness for each other, and you'll find out how strong their relationship truly is. Because, face it, husbands, wives, with children, brothers, sisters, we all sin against each other. But the power of Christ's forgiveness compels us to forgive each other. All this because Jesus endured the greatest separation from the Father. Christ was disunited from the Father. He was forsaken by his own dad so that you could be united with him, with your God, your triune God, in body, mind, and soul. Therefore, because of what he did, he gives you his glory, the glory of his cross and empty tomb, forgiveness, life, salvation, all yours, when you could not get it yourself. And the good news is he did it without any merit or worthiness in us. He purchased you. He made you his treasure. And so it doesn't so much become about the how, though, but the why. Jesus again says in our text, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. One of the arguments that the world has against the church is typically hypocrisy. And they're right. But they don't see the other side. They don't see the side where the hypocrites forgive each other. They partake of God's gifts together. Yes, Christ knows the world doesn't know him. But he knows you, and you now know him. Jesus continues, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So it is about God's love. That's why we have to point out verses like that our God is a jealous God. Now, oftentimes we think of jealousy as something negative. This usually comes out of selfishness. But you see, our God is a jealous God because he loves you too much. Because he wants you to be his child, nobody else's. Because he wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to have forgiveness. And that's his promise to you. That as a jealous God, he provides you with the way out. You would be united with him through his forgiveness, his life, his salvation. In fact, he suffered and died in order that God's desire for you would be fulfilled. That's why he went to the cross for you and rose for you. Therefore, we are now called to humility and sacrificial love for one another. That's what being church is. This is what we're called to do, to forget ourselves and put our fellow man first. Yes, we are to care for ourselves, but in the scriptures we are often told to get rid of ourselves and to center our life on others. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who lived during the time of World War II and before it at the rise of the Nazis, he writes a work called The Communion of Saints, playing off the words that we just actually confessed in the Apostles' Creed. But he wrote this about the church. The community is constituted by the complete self-forgetfulness of love. The relationship between I and thou is no longer essentially a demanding relationship between each other, but a giving one. That's right. We are to forget ourselves and to remember our neighbor, our family, our friends, our congregation members, all those of whom we come in contact with. That is what we are called to do. And yes, we fail at it time and time again, yet Christ did it for you. Jesus practiced true self-forgetfulness of love for you, restoring your relationship with God and each other by giving himself up for you. So now he sends to you to give yourselves self-forgetfully, that you would forget yourself and then remember one another, that all the world may know him and believe. Because part of it is that actions do speak louder than words. By forgiving each other, we show a world that true love really is. That amongst our frailties, amongst our imperfection, Christ still came for the ungodly. He came for you. Now, how does God unite us to himself and us to ourselves? Well, he gives you things. He gives it to you without any merit or worthiness in you. He gives it to you because he loves you. He gives you forgiveness, life, salvation. And you can receive it when you come here to worship at the divine service, to receive this gift through the absolution, through preaching, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. All of it gives gifts that we need, that are essential for us as Christians. That's why we go to Bible study, to really wrestle with His Word, to think on it, to meditate on it. You see, the ways of our salvation isn't through us, but through Christ. And He also does this through the fellowship that you have with one another as the church. At least from my experience, when you have, well, as Lutherans, we have potlucks. When we get together and we have food and fellowship together, when we see each other at those times, we often ask how the other is doing. And if the other isn't doing well, we ask, how can we help? Or we just listen if we can't help. We try to struggle with each other. You see, we are called to do that as the fellowship, to bear each other's burdens, as Paul says in Ephesians. That is what we are called to do, to forgive each other, because Christ forgives you. I want to close with these words from Christ again in our text. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. And so Christ prays here for your eternal life, that you would be united with him on that last day when death meets you. He wants you to be in paradise. He wants you to be with him. This, my brothers and sisters, Christ, is the ultimate goal of all that we do as the church. To give you eternal life through the Word and through the sacraments. That you can hold on to it, see it, feel it, hear it, taste it. That's why God gives you himself time and time again through the Word and the sacraments. That's because he wants you to be with him, to have eternal life in heaven, where there is no spot, wrinkle, or blemish, but only perfection beyond our comprehension now. See, that is God's promise to you, that he will unite you as one, that he will unite you to himself, and that he will always keep that promise, because he kept his first promise of sending a Savior, sending Jesus to live, die, and rise all for you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so now, with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds with Christ Jesus, your Lord. Amen.